Well, we're looking at hungering for God. This evening, the facet or dimension of that is, it's that resting at the end. It's a life of prayer, fasting, resting. I'll talk about fasting a bit more in the morning before the long journey home. But tonight is the resting component. And resting, biblically speaking, is finding quietness in ultra-busy lives. I think that's the missing component in our generation. People used to think deeply about things. People thought for a long time. And normal people could have extended listening and interacting. Remember, Paul dialogued probably for 2.5 hours at the school of Tyrannus when I was talking about Acts 19. In the Roman world, they had an extended, kind of like they do in Europe today, an extended lunch hour. It wasn't 60 minutes and rush back and eat fast food. When I've ministered, you know, like in France with missionaries, their kids come home from school, they eat lunch, they sit around, they talk for a couple plus hours, and then they go back to work. And there's this rhythm in life where everything isn't hyperactive. And in America, we really are reaping shallowness from ultra-busy lives. As one author put it well, Dr. Richard Swenson from the Navigators Nav Press, he said, we have too many commitments, too many friends, too many responsibilities, too many priorities. And he says, what we end up with is we're a mile wide and a quarter inch thick. And that's just how life is. So how do we get what Psalm 90 says? And if you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm was written by Moses. It's the oldest Psalm. He also probably wrote the 91st Psalm, because structurally those two Psalms are connected in the Hebrew form. But Moses said this in the 12th verse of the 90th Psalm, so teach us to number our days. Now, what he's saying, God, focus my life. Focus my life not on what is good for the moment, not as what is good for the season, but what's good for seeing life from your perspective. When you look at mayflies, and, you know, you see them, they come out, they run around, they mess everything up, and they're gone. From God's perspective, we're so much more transient than that. And He wants to, like I told you yesterday, to guide us through life, show us the path. And He's saying, in your little mayfly duration life, let me teach you to number. You know, if you don't have very much money, you count it, and you're, you know, do you remember the envelope system? We always grew up with that. My mom, my dad would get his paycheck, put it in all the envelopes, and when the envelope for grocery was out, we did not buy any more groceries. I mean, this whole idea of just charge it and pay for it someday. I mean, when the gas envelope was out, we all carpooled in one, you know, if we even had two cars. But teach us to number our days. Now listen, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Wise living, living God's way, is it starts with numbering our days. In fact, you can go to Google. I did this recently. If I live to be the average length of, and you can put in all the, you know, the details, you know, white, balding, certain weight, you know, Anglo-Saxon, whatever. You put all that in to Google, and it'll tell you how many days you have left to live. I have 4,500 days, Google told me. How do you like that? You know what I thought about? I have 4,500 opportunities to meet with the Lord and hear His voice. I have 4,500 days I could memorize a verse. That's more than half the New Testament. I have 45 opportunities to take someone with me to heaven. Try and witness once a day and lead someone to Christ. I have 4,500 days to shape the group God gave me in the whole world to personally disciple my wife and children. I have 4,500 opportunities to give to the Lord the first fruits of my life, my time, any income. I mean, I'm so glad Google knows how long I'm going to live. I got all excited about that. 4,500 days left. Isn't that interesting? Only the Lord knows really how many days. And you know what he says? Teach us to number our days and say, they're in your hand. My life's breath, Daniel 5, is in your hand. I want a heart of wisdom. Look at verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. You know, it's interesting. In biblical times, you began your day with the Lord. You continued your day with the Lord. You ended your day with the Lord. Do you remember what the psalmist said? Morning and at noon and at night, I will seek after you. It wasn't just, I'm a morning devotional person or I'm a night. I just start, continue, and end. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. In other words, I need to be satisfied, not restless. Did you know that the sign of wickedness, God said, is restlessness? Have you ever met people that are just restless? They got to go somewhere. You know what God says? The work of righteousness is quietness. How do we get quietness in our lives when we have been conditioned by our society? I mean, if the phone jiggles, peeps, beeps, buzzes, you know, did you know people actually sleep with their telephones? They don't want to miss a tweet. They don't want to miss a message. They don't want to miss a text. They sleep not wanting to miss anything. Do you know one of the catchphrases now? Did you miss this or that? You know, it's like we are in fear of missing something in life, some event or some sale or some, you know, something. We don't want to miss anything. Did you miss that movie? Did you miss that? And the Lord says, hey, get satisfied early with the mercy of God that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Start trusting God now and never quit. Have that life of quietness and confidence. That's the work of righteousness. We are quiet and confident. It's not like we're going through life thinking that we're going to miss something. And we're always on edge and anxious. And then, verse 17 is beautiful, of the 90th Psalm, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Wow. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. He's alluding to that in verse 16. Let your work appear to your servant, your glory to their children. I want to see your plan. And your plan is allowing your beauty. See, the Lord wants to clothe us with Christ's likeness. The more we look like Christ, the more beautiful we are in God's sight. The more we are conformed. God is wanting to conform us to Christ's image. So let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You know, it's interesting. The form in Hebrew of that is actually a hold still kind of thing. Now, remember, I think in pictures. I have a phonographic mind. Do you know what that means? I talk about what I see in my mind. So that's like a phonograph. That's a record player. And it just played whatever was there. I play what I see in my mind. And I see in this Hebrew hold still thing, it reminds me of our children. Bonnie would bake bread. She used to bake 2-3 loaves. I mean, she ground the wheat. I mean, we were healthy bread eaters. And she'd bake this bread, and it'd be all warm, and she'd make these sandwiches. And the kids would get their beautiful peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and they'd take that gigantic bite, and what would they have? Peanut butter and jelly right here. It was so cute. And I would come up with the warm washcloth, and I would put my hand under their chin, and I'd say, hold still for a minute. Let me clean you up. You aren't even aware that you have peanut butter and jelly mustache. And I want to clean that up. And see what the Lord's saying in verse 17? Let the beauty of the Lord be upon you. God says, let me put my hand under your chin, hold you still, and let me conform your life. Now think of this. Anything that's out of control is not under God's control. You understand? When my life, when I have too many friends, too many responsibilities, too many everythings, and my life gets frantic, and my life gets barren, and my life gets empty, and frustrating, and all of that, God says, yep, you've taken it over. Out of my control. Anything that's out of control has been removed from God's control. And he says here, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. So, tonight, hungering for God, finding quietness in ultra-busy lives. Now, just briefly, I just want to share with you, by the way, 8 o'clock, right? 8:05. Thanks. Well, that was kind of him. Several things to save time. Several of you have been trading email addresses. I just thought I'd put my email address up because I'll lose yours. And by the way, if I wrote mine, you couldn't read it, so I typed it. But if you want to stay in touch and even consider joining our prayer team, what I teach here is what I teach overseas between 7 and 10 weeks a year. So think about exactly what we're doing this weekend going on, like I'm going to be speaking soon in the Middle East to church planters in Muslim countries. Did you know there were such things as church planters in Muslim countries? Did you know they hold tent meetings in Lebanon? Evangelistic tent meetings? How many of you know that they do that? How many believe that? It's true. There's a seminary that is, because we give $1 billion a year to the country of Jordan, there's a rider in the fiscal bill that says they must maintain this American institution. There's an extension of Dallas Theological Seminary in the country of Jordan that's training church planters 24/7. And I'm part of the faculty that goes there, and we train students from Sudan, from Egypt, from Lebanon, from Syria. They are actually doing with, in fact, I just got an email from a guy in Aleppo, one of the students I taught, and he says, I'm counting the seconds in the concussions of the mortars. And he says, I think that it's about 8 blocks away. You know, they're dropping barrel bombs now, the Syrian army, out of helicopters. They take 55-gallon drums, pack them full of explosives, put a fuse on them. They get over an apartment building and they push it out, and that thing comes down and it completely levels a 4 or 5-story apartment building. And he says, they're about 5 blocks away. But he said, we're still going to have our home meeting tonight because he says, I think that the helicopter is going to run out of barrel bombs. I thought, I think I would be in a different country myself. You know, wouldn't you move? And he said, there's nowhere to move to. He said, I'm a Syrian. I mean, he could walk like all the others are to Germany, but he wants to stay and minister. So, for you to know, the little graphic there is our global shepherding partners. We actually leave behind, with all these seminary students we teach, a little flash drive, a 32-gig flash drive that has everything that they're taught. With the video, with the audio, with the notes, also in Arabic and in whatever other languages, because the materials are already translated in those languages. Also, we have devotionals every day on Facebook, just under my name, John Samuel Barnett. If you befriend me, isn't that something you can befriend people in cyberspace? Then you can get those. Also, tomorrow in the Trading Post, the Joy of a Word-Filled Family is a tune-up of marriage and family. You saw that card. By the way, how many got one of those little cards today? Hold your hand up. Okay? Now, how many of you men got one of those cards today that are married? Hold your hand up. Okay? Now, put your hand down. How many of you men say, I want to, in the next week, look my wife in the eye and read one of those bullet points to her? If you'd like to do that, stand up right now and commit yourself to it. Let me see how many are going to, whoa, wives. Now keep standing, men. Wives, if you are going to promise you will not discourage him if he doesn't do as well as he should or could, please stand up next to him. Oh, look at that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, you may be seated. That was just a wonderful, now you've gone through one of our conferences. And this is exactly, and that's why they cry. I just finished up at a conference. It was the most fascinating thing. I'll tell you real quickly. Two things happened. I did that card, just like you did, the whole thing, all at once. And when I got done, it was noon, and it was time for lunch. And I started walking with Bonnie, and all of a sudden, two men came like fighter jets escorting a jetliner that has a terrorist on it. You know how they come on the wings, and they say, you're going to land right now. These two men, one came on each side of me, and I said, yes, can I help you? They said, you're going to lunch with us. I said, yeah, okay, that sounds good. Yes, what's up? And the one man looked at me and he says, my wife told me I have to do what you said today. And he said, I don't know how. He said, I don't even know where to start. He said, I don't even know how to start. He said, that was a cute card. He says, I don't know what to do. And so they grilled me the whole lunch. So I get done with lunch and Bonnie's got some of the ladies that are talking to her. And I'm walking out of the lunch and there's a man. Have you ever known someone, you can tell they're looking at you. He was sitting on the bench outside the place we were eating. And I could tell, like radar, he was locked on me. And I knew if I didn't look at him, he was going to come toward me. So I just looked at him. He said, "Can I talk to you?" And what happened for the next 4 hours across the campus of the place where I was staying, there were men on benches, men leaning against it. You know, they're just leaning there acting like they're doing something else, but they're watching you. And as soon as I was free, they ran out. They came with highlighters, Bibles. One man came to me and he said this. He said, "I own a corporation that is in multiple countries." He says, "I have in excess of 25,000 employees." He said, "I crisscross the country." He said, "But I have never..." He said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "I have never discipled my wife or any of my children." And he said, he was from out of town and just came blew through for that conference. He said, "I will fly once a month to wherever you are and eat lunch with you if you'll coach me in how to start discipling my wife and children." I said, "Okay, 7:30. And I gave a date. He was there. I tested him. I don't know how he got there. He had to plan how to get there at 7:30 in the morning in my state for breakfast. And he looked at me and he said, I've achieved the multi-billion corporation thing. He said, I have never achieved the godly, take my family with me to heaven thing. And he said, that's what I want." Did you know that's what life's about? And man, I admire you. And you're in for a hard time if your wife answers those questions you ask her, because it's sanctifying. And so that's what the Joy of Word-Filled Family is about. That's in the bookstore. By the way, these are the packs. These are the individual courses we teach all over the place. The Knowing God one up there is every book of the Bible in one set, you know, sit down. Most of these people we teach have never gone to any school. Most of them have barely made it through grade school because of the tumultuous countries they live in. The Master's Message of Eternal Life is a study of every time the gospel is presented by Jesus and the apostles. Here's the conclusion. There's no two alike. You know, we're so used to saying, "Repeat these words after me." You never see the same gospel presentation twice anywhere in the Bible. The sunflower one is the spiritual life of new beginnings. That's the Holy Spirit. The other one that has a book is about inspiration, the power of the scriptures. This actually is the discipleship plan that I have personally discipled scores, hundreds of people in. The disciplines like scripture meditation, you know, the whole idea of fasting. I go into deeply how to meditate on the scriptures, the discipline of spirit-filled living and all those, just the disciplines of a godly life based on Psalm 119. Prophecy stuff, prayer stuff, the two bottom ones there are the only curriculum in the whole Bible. Did you know there's only one section of the Bible that says, "Teach this to every older man, every older woman, every younger woman, and every younger man"? And I was sitting there reading it one day and I thought, let's see, older men, younger men, older women, younger. That's everyone. That's the only time. Now, a lot of times the Bible says for the saints and to the church. This is the only curriculum where it says the older men need to learn and follow and live this way, and the younger men need to be this way. And there's 12 different attributes or character qualities every man is to be trained in the church. You know what the early church was about? It was about accountable relationships, saying, "This is what God wants. How are you measuring up?" How would you like it if every time you came to church, someone came up to you and said, "Hey, what verse you been working on this week?" Either you would avoid them or you would start learning verses. You understand? The early church, you couldn't avoid. You lived next to each other. It was very localized. And so they were saying, "What are you praying about this week?" You said, "Well, that's what you said last week. Are you still praying for the same things? Are you seeing God answer your..." And there was this accountability, and that's the Titus 2 material. This book, the little tree in the blue sky there, that's the life of David. Did you know there are more chapters in the Bible about David than anyone else in the Bible? 141 chapters of the Bible. Do you know why? David had the most diverse emotions of anybody in the Bible. He was, as I said there, depressed, fearful, tempted, hopeless, and rejected. His wife rejected him. His father-in-law rejected him. His sons rejected him. One of his sons tried to kill him. Another one raped one of his daughters. A son raped his sister. And another one of the sons killed his brother. Wow. And David is called the man after what? And he broke all 10 of the commandments with Bathsheba. And he, after his life was lived, after he broke all 10, God said, that man's after my own heart. You know what that says? God measures us differently than other people do, and sometimes we do ourselves. And then there are others. These are all in the Trading Post. On spiritual warfare, the tabernacle, expectant living, Christ and all the Scripture. And finally, my dissertation at Dallas Seminary, Living Hope. It's the whole book of Revelation in 6-minute bite-sized pieces. But let's go now to the topic, finding quietness in ultra-busy times. And the first point is this. A biblical worldview, which means this. A biblical worldview is saying, God, I want my operating system to be infused with your truth, with your word, with your voice, and I want your spirit to empower me to live your way. Now, when that comes to time, Psalm 90, verse 12 says, one of the indicators of how much we have a biblical worldview is how we use our time. And tonight, let's look at time by going to Genesis 1. And I want to show you something. Probably half of you all know this already. The other half, let's learn it together. Genesis chapter 1. I want you to follow along in your Bibles with me. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to show you something that's repeated over and over and over again. And I know you know it's in there, but I don't think you've thought about what it says. Look at verse 5. It says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Is there something odd about that sentence? What came first? Evening. And then what comes next? Morning. And that's what constitutes a what? We don't think that way often, do we? Now keep going down to verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven. And now let's all repeat the repeated part. So the evening and the morning were the... Good. You see? It's amazing. Now look at verse 13. There's the repeated thing again. Let's read it together. Verse 13. So the... And the... Were the third day. Wow. And keep going. If you get down to verse 19. Let's read it. So the... And the... Were the fourth day. And move on down to verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the... And go to verse 31. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And here it is. So the... And the... Were the sixth day. You know what? There's something here. God says something that... I don't know if we really think about it. God is the one that invented time. God designed time. God's the one that's already, Psalm 139 says, decided how much time we have. It's not Google that knows how many days I have. It's God. He's already set a terminus. He's already set a departure date. I have a ticket already, a departure. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for me. And since he's gone to prepare a place for me, he's going to come again and receive me unto himself when my place is ready. He has an appointment with me, with you. That's why I love being a pastor. I get these calls, and I sit with families, and sometimes I'm sitting there as the beloved one is going in the presence of the Lord, and other times I get there after they've died, and we're all sitting around, and it's a marvelous time to see the different reactions of people and how they look on death and the one that they love that just died, if they love them. You know, that's even something that's interesting to see. But if they're believers, and if the person that died was a believer, and the family are somewhat receptive, I say, hey, you want to know something? I said, What time did mom or dad or uncle or grandma die? And they'll go, oh, it was about, 6:28. I said, really? 6:28. Were you here? They go, uh-huh. I said, did you know that I know where Jesus Christ was in the whole universe, where he was localized at 6:28? He was right here. And, we all know that, but we don't think about that. Jesus said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, David said, because thou art with me. Jesus sets an appointment, Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and Jesus comes to take us home. Isn't it neat to think about? That's because he's the one that owns our time, but the one that owns our time says, as we read the scripture, that the day begins when God alone is at work and while we're sleeping. Have you thought about
that? That's what evening and the morning means.
When you and I think the day is over and we're tuckered out and we're going to go to bed, in God's timing, that's when the day started. Days start when we are going unconsciously unable to keep ourselves awake, and only God is at the helm. He said, that's how I want you to look at your time. Think about the implications of that. Our days begin with God while we sleep. When we go helplessly, vulnerably to sleep, and only God is on duty and working, that's when the day really began. And then, after God has started our day, while we were sleeping, we get to awaken to the day He has already fashioned and jump in to see what He has planned and prepared for us. Let me ask you, is that how you look on life? Or is it, oh man, I'm late to work and I've got a flat tire. Oh, if I'd only known I had a flat tire and my kids didn't put gas in the car. The Lord knew all that. And He was wanting to see what our reaction would be to what He has allowed and planned and ordained for our day. See, that's why the biblical characters that we read about, they had evening and morning, and at noon is actually what the verse says, I will pray and cry aloud to you. Evening, when the day begins, according to you, God, and morning, when I check in, and at noon, when I'm most of the way through the day, I'm going to cry to you. Because you are the planner and the one that has designed this day, and it belongs to you. If I believe and accept that my day begins with God at work and not me, then I go through life stepping into each of God's days and not my own. Think of the implications of this biblical worldview of time. It changes everything. Number one, it means that God holds and directs my time and days. That He knows, you know, people go through life thinking, oh no, if I don't do that, I'm going to miss this or that. God holds my time and my days. My length of days, the success in my life, do not come from me, but from God. Length of days and success comes from God. God wants me to enter every day He's already started and the rest of that day to surrender to Him. So I'm jumping in at halftime when I wake up in the morning, whatever time. I'm coming in halfway through the game. And I look at the coach and I say, the game's already halfway through. What role do you want me to play on the field today? I just got here. You've already started this as I was sleeping. Like a stewardship of the days given to me by God becomes my life. This belief in God as Lord of my time allows me to have a peaceful rest at night, no matter how uncertain the world is around me. For a second, turn to Psalm 3. I want to show you a sleep psalm. I call this the grace of sleep. It's in Psalm 3. Remember I told you David's the most written about man in the Bible, 141 chapters? One of the great insights into David's life is the superscriptions of the Psalms. The superscript, how many of you have something before Psalm 3 that says something like a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son? How many of you have something like that in your Bible? How many of you don't have something like that in your Bible? Okay, did you know that's actually the first verse in the Hebrew manuscript? The Hebrew Bible, the Bible Jesus held and read from, and the Septuagint translation of it, that is verse number one. All of the Hebrew editions of the Bible have an extra verse that we don't have some in numbering, because we put it up at the front, up there in kind of italics in my Bible. But that doesn't matter. That's just a printing choice that the printers make. But look what it says. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Remember I told you Absalom tried to what him? Murder him? Yeah, his own son. That's in 2 Samuel 15. Do you remember what happened? The mighty men of David said, Absalom's got the whole army, he's coming this way. And so David said, okay, I'm going to leave. And David walked barefooted with his head covered, weeping with his mighty men around him. And he walked out of Jerusalem, down the valley to the Kidron Brook, up the other side, up to the top of the Mount of Olives. All that's still there, by the way. And it says he paused and looked back on the Mount of Olives. And it says in 2 Samuel 15, it says, he worshipped God. You know what I think? I think this psalm is what David wrote from his meditation looking back as he walked barefooted and crying out of town. You say, what is all that for? Well, look especially at verse 5. I guess I'll start in verse 1 so you get the flow, but verse 5 is the key. Lord, how they've increased to trouble me. Yeah, my son and the whole army. Many are those who rise up against me. Yes, David did number his army. Later on, he had a million. So I guess many are rising up against him. Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him from God. Yeah, the people said, yeah, we're going to go with Absalom and we're going to overthrow David. Now look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory. And look at this. The one who lifts up my head. Have you ever seen a little child that's downcast? You know, their bicycle broke or their water balloon popped and the parent goes, lifts their chin up and said, it's okay. I'll fix your bike. I'll blow up another, you know, fill up another water balloon for you. You dropped your ice cream cone. I'll get you another one. See this? He's the one who lifts up my head. David walked out of town like this, head covered, weeping, barefooted. He got to the top and he looked back and he said, Lord, you're a shield about me. The million man army can't get me. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. Selah. Those Selahs mean stop and think about it. So this one has already had a Selah in verse 2, and now here's another one of 4. Now look at this. This is the grace of sleep. David has the entire army of Israel led by his own son after him. And he lays down and slept. Wow. You know, we have people who can't sleep till they turn on the security system, you know, make sure there are bullets in the chamber, the 45 in their nightstand. You know what I mean? Bar the door. David was outdoors in the desert with all of Israel's army on his tail. He said, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. That is not figurative, by the way. It was 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. Oh, rise, O Lord, my God. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. If the Lord can save my soul, he can sure take care of my body. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah, think about that. Well, that leads us to this. David had a biblical worldview of time. He said, my time is in your hands, Lord. Psalm 139, you wrote down every day of my life. I'm not going to miss one day. I'm not going to get an extra day. It's all in your hands. You are the one who are the shield about me, and I'm going to surrender my life. Now, he had a trouble from his house down to the valley and up the Mount of Olives, but when he looked back, he remembered the truth of God on the Mount of Olives, and he worshiped God. He said, you're my shield. You've lifted up my head. Now, let's talk and reflect on the pace of our lives. The belief that God is Lord of my time allows me to not only have a peaceful rest, knowing that God owns my time schedule prompts me to add his pattern of rest into my weekly plans. Do you know how we rest? By spending time with God. Did you know my phone, my trusty phone that I owe a fortune to AT&T for, or Apple or someone, did you know that this thing has to, and I had to buy an extra one to fit in this Mophie case, it has to be plugged in. Even with the Mophie, it is not limitless, it's limited. And I have to, and I've got it right there, the last thing in the bathroom, empty my pockets, take my phone out, put in the cord, and put my phone to sleep. And turn it on silent so I don't jump up every time it buzzes and tweets and everything else. And it needs to be renewed. The way we plug in to God to renew is when we pause and open His Word that is more than our necessary food and allow Him to feed our soul. It doesn't say that you need to do that 3 hours a day. It doesn't say you need to do that. It just says we need to plug in. And whatever amount we plug in, the Lord will fill us God offers us the gift of ceasing from our labors to rest, renew, and most of all, to pursue the delight of knowing Him. Do you know what God calls that in the Bible? It calls it Sabbath. Sabbath is not Sunday. And Sabbath, for us, is not Saturday. Sabbath is a concept of God's ownership of my time and that I need to give Him a portion to rest my soul. A pastor in Seattle wrote about our hurried, shallow lives, you know, Seattle, where Microsoft and Boeing and all those are. And he pastored a mega church. And he said the people of his church had hurried, shallow, often empty lives. And he wrote this 20 years ago. That's the title of the poem. You can read it on Google. It's called The Paradox of Our Time. Listen to these words. The paradox of our time in history is that our lives are often becoming shallower and shallower. We have taller buildings but shorter tempers. We spend more money but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger homes but smaller families. We have more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more experts but fewer solutions, more medicine but less wellness. We laugh too little, we drive too fast, we get too angry too quickly. We read too little of God's Word, we watch television too much, I might add the Internet, and we fast too rarely, we give too little, and we pray too seldom. We multiply our possessions but reduce our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too quickly. We've learned how to make a living but not how to have a life. We've added years to our life but no life to our years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to meet our new neighbor. In fact, we just had an outreach at Calvary, and it was everyone stood like you did just now with the cards. And I said, if you would like to serve the Lord this Easter, please stand. Well, who wouldn't, you know? It's a trick, you know? And so they stood, and we passed out these packets. I mean, who doesn't want to serve the Lord Easter? And I had one woman said, you coerced me into doing that. I did not want to pass the packet out, but I took one because you made a stand. So she took it. And the idea was go to one person and invite them to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, but share a gospel witness with them. And so she took that packet, put it by her door on the stand by where her keys were, and it sat there for week after week. And she was so convicted. And Easter was coming. And finally she stood at that table with the packet, and she said, Lord, I need help. I was coerced into this, and I want to do it now for you. I was coerced. And as she prayed that prayer, because she wanted to meet her neighbor, she's lived in that house 22 years and never met her neighbor. She told me this face to face. I've never met my neighbor after 22 years. So she finally decided she was going to march across, you know, down her lawn and up her neighbor's sidewalk and knock on the door. And just as she decided that, someone knocked on her door. It was the postman. And he just knocked and said, you had a lot of mail today. And he handed it to her. And he left. And she looked at the mail. And for the first time in 22 years, it was not her mail. It was her neighbor's. And she said, Lord, as soon as I decided to go next door, the postman delivered her mail, my neighbor's mail, to me. So she marched down with the mail, knocked on the door, and the woman opened the door. She said, I'm your next door neighbor, and I'm so... And she didn't get any further than that when the neighbor said, you don't know how badly I feel that we've lived next door for 22 years, and I've never met you, and I've tried so many times to meet you, and I've never met you. And she said, that's how I feel. And so they had this wonderful time. And she said, the postman gave me your mail. She handed it to her. And then she took a deep breath, and she said, and I would like to. And she shared the gospel and an invitation to church Sunday. Did you know we have gone to the moon and back and we have trouble going to next door neighbors? We've conquered outer space but not our inner space. We've done larger things but not better things. We've cleaned up the air but polluted our souls. We have learned to rush but not to wait. We have higher incomes and lower morals. We have become long on quantity and short on quality. These are the times of fast foods. More leisure, but less fun. More kinds of food, but less nutrition. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce. Fancier houses, broken homes. It's a time where there's much in the show window and nothing in the stock room. So it's time to look again at God's offer. And this is God's offer, and we're going to close with this. Turn with me to Isaiah 30. And this is what I would encourage you as you start toward home tomorrow, to start asking the Lord to show His ownership of your time by bringing quietness into our schedules. Isaiah 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." Did you know the Bible calls salvation resting? It's like we're drowning and we cry out and the Lord reaches out to us, and for the first time we know we are no longer on duty trying to save ourselves. We can't, and we rest by faith in His everlasting arms that are holding us and keeping us unto salvation. So in returning, coming back to our Creator, resting, trusting in Him, we're saved. But look at the result. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But of course, Israel, that was the primary recipient of this, said, you would not. God says, Israel, you wouldn't take my offer. Keep going to chapter 48, the next one. This is amazing. One of my more favorite verses. Isaiah 48:18. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandment, then your peace would have been like a river." Did you know we are supposed to have a tranquility, a peace that flows out of our life like a nonstop river? That's what John 7 is talking about. Out of you will flow this life-giving water. We are supposed to, when we go to work, when we go to school, wherever we live in our neighborhood, in our community, in our sports team, and in all of our affinity groups, we're supposed to be the river of peace. And yet we're just as anxious as those worldlings are. God says, "Oh, that you would heed my commandments, that you would live your life the way with a biblical worldview, with my operating system. If you run my operating system," God says, "your peace is like a river and your righteousness is like waves of the sea." What's that? Have you ever watched kids come across a beautiful stretch of beach and they run and they pick it up and they throw it and they dig holes in it and they build sandcastles? And then the waves just come, and it's all nice again. See, the Lord says, "My righteousness, I'm the God of new beginnings." New beginnings. You know, the worldlings, they try and turn over a new leaf every new year. God says, I'm the God of a fresh start every day. He says, "My love has no limit. My grace is measureless. And I am the one that says your righteousness, which comes from me, are like the waves of the sea." Here's the last one. Look at Isaiah 58, and then we get to go and have a reunion with our children and our cookies. Look at verse 58:13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath." Now look up from your Bibles. There's only one interpretation of every scripture. Now that's a law of textual interpretation. The first canon of interpreting the Bible is there's only one interpretation. There are countless applications. And good Bible teachers can apply the Bible millions of ways. God only meant one thing when He spoke to whoever the recipient, primary recipient, of His Word as it was given. This is the book of what are we reading from? Isaiah. Who was Isaiah a prophet to? Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. God said to Judah, about 2,700 years ago, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath," what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a mark in the Jewish calendar that God owned their time. If you really understand the Sabbath, it was 40% of their lives they were spending. It was every seventh day, it was every seventh month, it was every seventh year, and every seven times 7 year, and plus one, and plus a whole lot of other stuff. It was 40% of their time were in all these festivals and feasts and Sabbaths and new moons and all the stuff Colossians talks about. And God says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, in other words, if you will acknowledge my ownership of your time from doing your own pleasure when you're supposed to be acknowledging me, and if you call spending time with me a delight, the holy day of the Lord, if you make it honorable, if you honor Him by not doing your own ways. You know, as a pastor, I hear people say, "I don't have time to read the Bible." Yeah, but they watch a 3-hour game and you know, they played a 6-hour game and, you know, I mean, they worked out for an hour, but they don't have time for God. God says, if you honor me, not doing your own ways, if you make time for me, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Now look at verse 14. This is God's offer. "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." And God says, "And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with a heritage and you can read the rest. You know what what is high heels? They were land dwellers. They didn't have airplanes and gliders and drones and balloons and all that stuff. And so when pagans wanted to worship God, they went to the high places. Even the Israelites thought of a high place as being closer to God. And what the Lord says is, I will bring you as close as it is possible for you on earth to be to me, if you will give me time in your lives on a regular basis. Do you know what this is? This is saying, God, I want to devote a portion of every day to checking in with you before the day starts, as I'm going to bed, saying, Lord, you're starting the day without me. I'm trusting it to your care. When I wake up in the morning, say, hey, I'm coming into the game. It's half over. What do you want me to do? At the end of the day, saying, Lord, I thank you for what you've accomplished. I'm going to go helplessly asleep and entrust another day to your care. And I want your operating system written on my heart. So I'm going to spend time every day listening to your voice. That's finding quietness in our ultra-busy lives. Let's all stand for a closing word of prayer. And then Paul will tell us what to do after that. And I would encourage you to let the Lord be the Lord of our time. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you, first of all, for the thrill it was to see those men who very, very confidently affirmed that they want to share with their wives at the deepest levels possible your biblical mandate. And I pray that you'd help each of us husbands to do that, and all the future husbands to realize that they're called to be spiritual leaders. And I pray for your grace in that matter. And then, Lord, I pray for our time, because reading your word and praying and resting takes time. And I pray that we would surrender our time to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.